You know, we've been talking the last few weeks about people who turn aside from sound doctrine to fables. And I was looking at Fox News this morning, and there's a story on there from Max Lucado, or Lucado, I'm not sure how you say his name. He used to be a preacher for the Church of Christ. And I just wanted to read you a little bit of it. It says, "The Incredible Lesson We Should Learn from the Christmas Donkey," by Max Lucado. And then he starts in, talks about the nativity scene, and I was just shocked. Where's the donkey? I looked it up. Is there a donkey in the story? Not there. But he spends a whole article talking about the Christmas donkey and how the Christmas donkey carried Jesus. And I'm thinking, Anyway, those are the kind of fables that people can turn aside from. You would never think that somebody who is a member of the Church of Christ, even an institutional Church of Christ, would reach a level where they would be talking about the nativity scene and the Christmas donkey. But that's where they're headed, and it's a sad situation. What's that?
Anything goes with him. He doesn't even require baptism or anything anymore.
Yeah, but that's the point. He did. You know, 40. I looked it up today. He was born in 55. So he grew up in a much more conservative church, but he certainly led the way away from that. All right, let's go ahead and get into the material this morning. We've pretty well finished Timothy, although it's going to take us a little while to get through some of Paul's concluding comments. And we spent a lot of time on this back in chapter 3, how in verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." And Paul's example is a very critical part of our relationship with God. And that's why I wanted to spend some time on this, because Paul is now preparing his final words to Timothy and his future or coming death, which is just right around the corner. So we picked up a little bit in Timothy. You can look at these three verses underneath verse 6, where it says in verse 2 Timothy 1:8, down toward the middle of the page, "Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. I also suffer these things. I'm not ashamed, and God is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And then all those in Asia have turned away from me, but Onesimus was not ashamed of my chain." So what kind of situation is Paul in? Not good. In the first imprisonment, which was what we call where the prison epistles were written, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, Paul was pretty convinced he was going to get out. Matter of fact, you can look at those three verses up a little higher, where it speaks of the fact that he was confident he was going to be getting out of prison, but not this time. He knows that this is the end for him. And so we start with this concept. Those of you who are using the Old King James Version will have, "I am already being offered." And the later translations have, as is pointed out here, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And so I spent a lot of time yesterday, actually a long time, trying to figure out what this drink offering actually inferred. And I'll give you a little bit of the conclusions that I drew. First of all, if you look at the three definitions, the word definitions toward the bottom of page 1, it is the Greek word spendo or spendomai. And it literally means, as you see in that first definition, which is the Greek word, it's pour out an offering of wine, make a libation to a god. Then the second definition, it says in the Septuagint, chiefly for nasak, to pour out as a drink offering. And then the last one, the drink offering, and I'm not going to read you the Hebrew words, but the Septuagint always represents it by sponde. The use of the verb in Psalms 2:6 is remarkable. "I have poured out as a drink offering my king upon my holy hill in Zion." So this is the closest we get. I looked at it the first. Anybody know where the first pouring out of the drink offering was? Okay, Jacob did it at Bethel after God changed his name to Israel. So we turn to page 2, and Paul spoke already about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 at the very top of the page, where it says, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So you go back, you look at the drink offering. Does anybody remember what the drink offering was for? Every time they offered a sacrifice, morning and evening, and every time Israel brought a sacrifice to the priests, they were to bring this drink offering, and the drink offering was to be poured out. That's all we know. And so looking at it, and I'm still not exactly clear. There's two verses here which may shed some light on it, and they're found on the top of page 2. The first one is where we read in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, the second one there, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Literally, "I have poured out my king." And then the second one is in Isaiah 53:12. "I will divide him a portion of the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." So Paul's looking at his life as a pouring out of a drink offering. What is different about his death maybe than others? Kelly, you probably had a comment. You probably not answering that question.
Well, I was just going to say, it seems from these contexts, especially Psalm 2:6, referring probably to the Lord Jesus as being poured out.
Right.
You know, as an offering.
Right.
As a sacrifice. Maybe it's just that simple, you know.
Yeah.
Being offered as a sacrifice.
Right. And yet he specifically offers not just a sacrifice, but the drink offering. And again, it ties back. I think it must tie back to this passage in Psalms, and that because as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "I have concluded that the apostles are men doomed to die." And then he talks about all the things that they went through. And we have a word, we call it martyr. What does martyr actually mean in the Greek language? It just means testimony or a witness. Why does somebody dying called a martyr? Okay, if Paul didn't believe that being a Christian was absolutely true, when Rome said all you have to do is say Jesus is not your king, what would he have done?
Surrender.
He would have, there wouldn't be any point to it. If this was a, as Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." These were true. And when Peter said the same thing, "Knowing that I'm going to put off my tabernacle as the Lord Jesus signified to me." So these are very important things for us as Christians. And it's interesting that Paul considered his death to be a sacrifice to God. Now, normally, would you call your death a sacrifice to God? Unless you're dying for the Lord, unless you're dying as a result of your faith in the Lord, are you offering up a sacrifice?
No.
Not in the normal sense, especially not in the sense that Paul's speaking of here. So as we look at Paul's death, we are to see it as a sacrifice that is being poured out for the purpose of strengthening Timothy's faith, strengthening our faith, manifesting his absolute conviction. And as we'll point out a little bit later, can we put him in Hebrews 11 now? Does he fit there?
Yeah.
See, by faith, the elders received good testimony. Do we see some pretty good testimony here? So, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, the word departure here is from a Greek word that means dissolving into separate parts. And it's used symbolically of military breaking camp or a ship breaking its moorings. And when Peter talks about his death, how does he picture it? Putting off my tent. So we get a little bit of a concept, I guess, of death. And we already know this. What happens when we die? Is there a separation?
Yes.
Yeah, the body goes into the ground and the Ecclesiastes 12, the spirit goes back to the God who gave it. So there is a separation there. Peter says it's like setting off your tabernacle. And so Paul is right now in that position. So here's his comment. Here's his closing comments, his deathbed statements, beginning in verse 7. "I have fought the good fight." Now, the term fight here, as you see at the bottom of page 2, is from the Greek word gathering. That's what it initially meant. The etymology of this word is kind of interesting as you look at it. The original term, ago, means I lead, I bring, or I go. And agomai means gathering together. Soon ago is the same concept, gathering together. And so originally it meant people brought together, but the main reason they were brought together was for the Olympic Games. So it gradually became, as you see, as you look at the etymology here, number two, an assembly of the Greeks at their great national games. And so for a while, that's what it meant, just a gathering to watch the games. Then over time, number two there, the contest for a prize at the games. So it started moving into the idea of a contest. And then finally, as you see toward the bottom there, or actually toward the middle, a struggle for life and death. Number two at the very bottom, a contest of athletes, runners, charioteers, a struggle with dangers and annoyances. Well, let's turn to page three. Obstacles standing in the way of faith. Now, this word is used in all of these verses that you can see in that little box at the top of page three. So this is what Paul has finished. So as we look at these verses, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What conflict were they hearing about? What conflict were they going through?
Persecutions.
But that's not all. We look at Philippians 1, verse 29, same thing, had the same conflict. I'm sorry, Colossians 2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what kind of conflict is this? Remember Paul? Anxiety for all the churches. Who burns and I don't? Who is weak and I'm not able to help them? So I have this conflict. So we have the conflict of persecution. We have the conflict of wanting to help other Christians. The next one in 1 Thessalonians 2, even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in Christ to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. Now, you remember when the Jews found out Paul's gone to Thessalonica, what happened? They chased him. When they went to Berea, what happened? They continued to chase him. So then we have 1 Timothy 6, I fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of everlasting life or eternal life. And then I have fought that. And then I was kind of surprised to see this, but in Hebrews chapter 12, the word race is actually this word. It means conflict. But when you're running with endurance, the conflict, what is this conflict when you're running? What's the conflict if you're running?
Your body wants to stop, but your legs need to go on.
Right. That's right. And it's a race, right? If it was a conflict of fighting in the arena, it would be a different conflict from running with endurance. Kelly?
Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, specifically in that context, he's talking about them strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees,
right,
and straight paths with their feet.
Exactly.
Lay aside every weight and sin, the obstacles that their own sin might create,
sure,
in them running the race.
And that's the problem with the conflicts. They create weak knees, right? If you have to die for your faith, is that going to make your knees a little bit weak until you get yourself strengthened? So Paul has finished all that now. He's gone through everything he needed to go through. And then we have the other word. We won't spend as much time on this one. You can look at it later. But this is the verb. We've looked at the noun. The noun is the place and the obstacles. The verb is what you do while you're involved in that. You can see the definitions there in the second box. A couple of interesting ones. The first one, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, that's literally the Greek word agonize. It is literally what the Olympic contenders do in order to get into the game. They put forth every effort, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They sacrifice and exercise self-control in all things. And so Jesus is answering the question, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, it's going to be easy to get in that gate. It'll take a lot of effort. we think about the broad gate and the narrow gate, and we think, well, we just walk through the narrow gate. Is it easy to even get in that door? No, you have to strive. You have to struggle. You have to ask questions. And especially in our culture today. Kelly?
I was going to point out, too, that Jesus makes this point, in, especially in Matthew 24 and some of the parables like the foolish versions and the wise versions, that the foolish versions wanted to get in. It wasn't a question of desire, but they weren't willing to do what they had to do
right.
to
they
get in.
Didn't strive, did
Most
they?
Most people, if you ask them, do you want to go to hell? They'll say no. They don't want to go to hell.
Right.
But they're not willing to do what God says to do. And then if you narrow that down, if you ask Christians, do you want to go to eternal life or eternal punishment? Well, we want to go to eternal life. But even among those who name the name of Christ, that's an even smaller group of those who are willing right. to do what God says to do.
Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, today in our culture, is it striving to become a Christian? No, they don't. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere and join any church you want to join, and we'll all see you in heaven. Jesus said, no, strive. You're going to have to struggle. It's going to be a contest. The next one is in front of Pilate when he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Well, that's this word. It means contending and fighting. And not. We normally think of fighting like soldiers, but that's really not the idea here. He's talking about the energy and the effort. And Pilate would have picked that up because he was a Roman. And then, again, as we go through competing in the game, striving, and again, it moves into all different all different contexts. But as we look at our Christian walk, would you say that you're really pushing to the point of being uncomfortable? Would you say that your efforts and your goals of trying to become a godly and devout Christian are actually taking enough effort that it's painful? That you would call it a conflict? The prayers that you're offering for other Christians, would you say it's a conflict? It is something that you put so much of yourself into that it takes a lot of effort. And as he looks at all the different things here, when he talks about Epaphras, he says Epaphras is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So how does he describe prayer? Like working on it, like working in the Olympic Games. So I think a lot of times we go to a certain point, and when it gets painful, we start backing off. But what does God want? He wants us to push. He wants us to get better and better at things, not just to tread water as we go through life. We really should be working, pushing. Some people say, you know, I just can't. It's really a struggle for me to take the Lord's Supper. Anybody ever feel like that? It's really a struggle to keep your mind focused. Well, that's a contest. That's a conflict. That's something we should be working hard on and getting better and better at. So praying and worshiping and talking to other people about the Lord, is that a conflict sometimes? It's something you have to push for. Carl?
I think our persecution is not physical, it's mental today. When we look at our social structure around us, we see so much wickedness and unrighteousness.
Right.
And if you closely focus on that kind of thing, it causes a mental pain.
Sure. Yeah, and it's so frustrating. Yesterday we tried to get our neighbor to come in. Boy, she just, I don't know, we're anathema, I guess, in the neighborhood. You know, I beat myself up sometimes. I wonder why I can't talk to my neighbors. Well, I know why I can't talk to them. They don't want to talk to me. So, you know, and a lot of us carry that guilt. But if people know you're a Christian and you're trying to bring up the Lord to them, what do they always find a way of doing? So you're going home beating on your, I wish I could just, I just can't seem to do it like I used to be able to do it. Well, why not? Because people aren't interested anymore. Carl and then Kelly. Go ahead,
my
Carl.
My neighbor's wife cooked some cookies and he brought them up to the other day and he invited them in. We sat down and started talking and stuff. And on my walls, I got all the church members' pictures. Cameron's up there and Robert's family.
Right.
And the Coxes and so forth. And I pointed out to him, I said, that's my church family. And I did everything I could while he's sitting there for about 20 minutes to try to get him to say something about, you know, where do you go to church and so on. Right. Not a peep.
Yeah. Yeah. Kelly?
I was going to add to that, you know, when we, it's kind of like we do an analysis of some conversations Jesus had, like with the woman at the well of Sychar. You know, we want people to be saved, and we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're trying to reach them in a way like the Lord reached that woman,
right,
to find, you know, we worship on this mountain, but you do say that Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. And Jesus took that opportunity to talk to her about the new covenant.
Right.
You know, and that's something that we have to do. And it's not going to be, I suppose it's not going to be easy. It should get easier. But, you know, it's like when you suspect the reaction you're going to get, you still have to do it.
Sure.
And you still have to do it. You know, and you're going to get rejected. But you know what? Even if you don't see that seed planted, I think we have this idea that if we don't see that seed bear fruit, that it didn't bear fruit. You don't know how God makes that seed grow,
right,
when you're not watching.
Yeah.
That seed planted with that heart may bear fruit 10 years later.
That's true.
God gives the increase.
Right. Yeah, and we've been talking about that a lot. Evangelism is a process, and some of us get to start, some of us get to finish it. And that's what Paul or Jesus told his apostles. Others have labored, and you're entering into their labor. So John did a lot of heavy lifting, and so did Jesus, so that in Acts 2, what could they do with one sermon? But was that the effort that was put forth, that sermon? No, the effort had already been done. And the other thing I was going to say is it's tough for old dogs to learn new tricks. And a lot of us, we're just used to going up to people, would you like to have a Bible class, or would you like to come to church services? Does that work anymore?
No.
No. So what do you have to do? Hey, what you doing? You know, and maybe get two words in, and then you go. And you get two words in. Is that evangelism? That's a pretty poor evangelism, but that's what we need to be doing. Carl, and then back to Kelly. No, I'm sorry, not Carl. Charles.
Okay, yeah, you know, what we try to do is we try to keep our minds on things on high. You know, we try to keep our minds centered. You know, what would things be like, you know, heaven, heavenly bound and everything. And when you try to talk with people, a lot of times the conversation, you know, it wants to sway another direction, you know. But what you're trying to do is get them headed in a direction like there. You know, some of the questions that we ask, you know, about what do you think it's going to be like, you know, when a person passes on from this life, you know. And you try to lead them in a direction like that to get them to start thinking about how it would be or what's happening after, you know, the life here and everything. You know, you can't say, you know, who's going to go to heaven, who's not, or whatever, but at least you let them know that there is what would you be one of two places, and which realm would you rather be in, you know. And sometimes you can get some good responses there, because a lot of times people, you know, they've heard about hell, they know about that, but when you break it down to them about what it was like, you know, and then you go to the scriptures and you talk with them about this man that is suffering, he probably still suffering right now. You know, I mean, when you break these stories and things down to them, and sometimes you can get them going in,
right,
in that direction where they'll think about it, you know, so you never know what happens after.
Yeah, and that's the thing. It can be so discouraging because we're not seeing results, but it's not our job to see results, right?
Yeah.
We plant water, and you know, God's the one. He's the master worker. He's the one, and the Lord. He's working with his body, and his eyes are going to and fro all over the earth, and he can tell Paul in Corinth, don't worry, Paul, because what? I got many people in this city. Well, Paul doesn't know about him. How does Jesus know about him? Well, because people have been putting forth efforts, and he knows where each one of them are in that process. Kelly, do you have another comment?
Chapter 19, of course, the passage about divorce, but it's also the passage where the rich young ruler came to him and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Right.
This was a good man. And yet he walked away sorrowful.
He didn't like that answer, did he?
You know, did Jesus blow it? No. He taught the truth. Maybe that man, by the grace of God, changed his heart. God knows all things, and
right,
he give the increase in good hearts, so we don't need to be discouraged and say, well, we didn't convert anybody, so we failed. Did you plant the seed? Then you did what God asked
you
to do.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. And he may have been one of those guys in Jerusalem who was having all things common and sold his possessions. All right, let's go ahead and move on to the next thought, which is, I have finished the race. And this brings us back to that passage we talked about earlier. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, every one of us is somewhere in that process. Come on in. We have a paper that we're going through. We're on the top of page 4. So, in Acts 20, well, actually, let's look at Acts 13 first. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am?" So what course was John finishing? What position did he have in the kingdom? What was his role?
Prepare the way.
Okay, prepare the way and introduce the Christ to Israel. Had he done that, he must increase and I must decrease. So as he's finishing his course. So he finished his course. Then when Paul was about to go to Jerusalem, where he was told he was going to be thrown into prison, he said, "I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race." So every one of us has a race. Every one of us is running a race. We started when we were baptized, and now we're running. And again, the efforts that we're putting forth are very important, because can you finish the race if you're not running? And if we're not moving, you remember Paul saying, "I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm stretching forward to what lies ahead and I'm pushing and I'm putting forth all of my efforts." And remember, he told Timothy, "Let your progress be known to all." In other words, let people see your growth. Well, can they see your growth if you're not growing? And of course, some of us could say, "Well, that's easier for a young man." When you're in your 70s, is it pretty tough to show people your growth?
No.
No?
No.
Well, there's not as much. Hopefully, there's not as much growth.
Your life should be an example.
Well, yeah. No, I'm understanding that, but I'm saying, when you're a new convert, is it pretty easy to show people your growth? But as you reach the pinnacle, your growth is more internal, right? I mean, you're not changing a lot of things outwardly anymore, because those things have already been taken care of. All right, any thoughts on that? Okay, so Paul has finished the course. Now he says, "I have kept the faith." So we're going to leave the figures now. We're going to move to the reality, and that is that Paul has kept the faith. Now, again, in Hebrews chapter 11, that's what all of those people did. And so Paul, again, he takes his place there. And hopefully when we die, we can say the same thing. That every opportunity that was given to us by faith, we took advantage of it. And we can look back on our lives without regrets. That we started, we put our hand to the plow. Did we look back?
No.
Hopefully none of us have looked back. We're moving ahead. We're plowing the ground. Rob?
Well, when I read this, you know, on the surface you might think, wow, Paul is pretty, you know, arrogant and not very humble. But, you know, this is the Holy Scriptures. And I think maybe sometimes we all lack the confidence, not arrogance, but the confidence to not only speak about our salvation, but that we have the same confidence as Paul does. I mean, can we really say, "I fought the good fight, I kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness"? You know, that's bold. That's very bold. But Paul did it with God's help and had the confidence. And so, you know, I look at my own life and say, boy, can I speak like that? Not, again, not being arrogant, but right, have the self-confidence and not be afraid to tell people. Because, you know, we're told in other scriptures about having the confidence and having the boldness. And if people see that, then they'll be like, well, their faith is strong. It's not, they're not kind of hoping that they got a 50% chance. You know, we're not supposed to live like that. We're not supposed to be wondering, well, is it really going to happen? So,
well, there's one huge difference, though, between Paul and us. What does he have that we don't have?
He has
inspiration.
Yes.
So if the Holy Spirit says, "You've done it," can he write pretty boldly?
Right.
Us, we, on the other hand, I think we do need to be a little more humble. And we always need to be, I need to be doing more. I need, right, to be working hard. Now, I don't know where the confidence and procrastination seem to kind of go hand in hand. When you've reached a certain level, what do you do?
Sack
So we have and of course Paul's about to die. I think when we're finally on our deathbed and we've asked God for forgiveness, do we know we're okay? All right. Did I see another hand? Two hands. Okay, Carl and then Kelly.
Yeah, sometimes when I'm telling people about the trips of Virgil I used to take on our motorcycles and how we would ride up to Washington and he would teach the Bible class and I'd preach the sermon and we'd go to North South Dakota and I'd preach the sermon and so forth and on. In those stories, I'm not telling this to brag, it's just part of the trip. But some people might think that's bragging, but I don't tell it to brag, it's just part of the trip, and I let them know where we went and what we did there.
Right. Plus it's an encouragement. It gives people encouragement.
And hopefully people will remember some parts of that, and later on it may bear fruit.
Right. Kelly?
Yeah, I want to echo somewhat Rob said, because I think he's absolutely right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, except you're disqualified? We're to know. That shouldn't be something where, well, I'm not sure if I'm really faithful to God. That's something we ought to be able to know. We should be able to look at the scriptures and examine ourselves and compare ourselves with God's standard to say, am I walking the walk? If we can't answer that yes, then we need to make the changes.
Right.
And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah.
I hope I get to go to Europe someday. No, it's something hope, it's rooted, it's certain, if we remain faithful. It
right.
never takes away obedience, it never
right.
takes away faith. But can we know? Can we be certain? God says yes, we can know and can be certain.
We can know and be certain, but the problem is, and Paul deals with this in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself. Is that okay? No, because it's the Lord who's judging me. So we want to be faithful. And we are at this point as faithful as we can possibly be, but is that enough? Well, we're just going to keep working at it. If you ask me, Alan, are you as faithful as you could be? You know what I'm going to say? No, I need to be doing more. Well, then, do you know whether you're saved or not? Well, I'm saved because up to this point, I've been as faithful as I should be, but what am I still doing? I still want to do more and more, because the last thing I want, those people who came before Jesus in Matthew 7, were they confident?
Yeah.
Lord, Lord, we've done these things for you, what does the Lord say?
Lord.
Now, could that happen to us? Well, hopefully not, but as I said, I never stop studying, because every once in a while I still find something where I thought I knew the truth and I didn't. And I don't want something to reach out at the last minute. Now, if we're striving as hard as we can the day we die, it's going to be locked down. Are we going to know everything we should know? No. We going to have done everything we should have done? No. But then what kicks in? We're going to talk about this tonight in our lesson. What kicks in that covers all that? God's grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves is a gift of God. So we are the problem. I have no doubt whatsoever that salvation's in the gospel, and if we're faithful, we're going to be saved. The problem I have, and I think it's humility, maybe it's not, maybe you say it's lack of confidence, but I think it's humility to say, I still want to keep studying and I still want to keep looking. Now, the day before I die, I can talk like Paul, but right now, I'm going to be working at it. And that's the only difference. I don't disagree with Kelly or Carl. I think that, or Rob for that matter. I think that we should be confident. We can be confident that we know the truth. Our problem is we got this body that's not always cooperating. We got this issue, and that's what we're working on. And as I said, Paul said, not that I've already attained, not that I'm already made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and reaching for what's ahead, I'm pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All right, Kelly?
Yeah, I was going to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is, because you're bringing up some, these are very, this gets down to the root of how we labor and how we fight.
Right.
Paul was somebody, if you look back on his life, he murdered Christians. He probably saw some of the families.
Yeah, I think
of
about
the people
that too.
That he killed.
Right.
What do you think that did to him, to see these people's faces? He saw real faces of people who he had drug out of their homes, had their families broken up, and had them murdered for the faith. And he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we all should be able to say that.
Right.
And he said, And yet I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God. We need to labor in grace. God's grace isn't just at the end. It's today.
Yeah.
It's right now.
Right. And hey, quit preaching my sermon tonight here.
but that should give us hope, is what I'm saying.
Because that's one of my main points in the lesson tonight. Good deal. Carl?
One thing that encourages me is the scripture that says that the race is not given to the swift, to the strong, but he that endures to the end. So if I keep striving,
right,
the grace of God will take over.
Well, and that's it. That's it. We rely on the grace of God, but grace is a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Because the grace of God can be turned into lasciviousness.
Yes.
And that's the box that we're going to have to work at. That's what I'm going to put us in tonight, is this little box where we can see what grace is supposed to cover and continue to mourn and to be poor in spirit and to be struggling and to be striving and to be like Paul, not that I've already obtained. But some people today, with their grace, what are they doing? They're in their easy chair waiting for what? Waiting for the Lord to take them to heaven. And those are the two extremes. Did I see another hand? Rob?
Yeah, and I appreciate the further comments. I think we all understand that there's a balance. I mean, the scripture says, take heed lest you fall. So you can be so overconfident that I'm going to be saved and I'm not going to do anything. I mean, now we're dealing with the denominational world. So there is a balance for the Christian. It's difficult. This is part of the test, that we strive, but then we're never there, that we have confidence. So there's... It's a lot of, you got to really balance out everything that's taught on it.
Yeah.
Sorry,
I was going to add one other thing to it.
Rob, okay.
Part of the Jews' problem, the believers who were Jews, was they couldn't let go of the idea that they were saved by works. Right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. And our works come through working through the grace of God. But like Rob was saying, there were those who Jude warned about who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And that's not faith. That's not godly faith.
Right. And, of course, that's what we're dealing with in the world today. It's one of the reasons why we find it so difficult. The true Christian walk is so different from what denominational people are saying today that when we show them what they really have to do, what do many people say? I'm not going to do that. You're misinterpreting the scriptures. All right. Well, let's. I want to hit on one more point before we end our class. So let's look at this little section at the bottom of page 4, where we talk about the fact that Paul can take his place in the list of Hebrews 11 because his life is now written in the books. Now, from Exodus on, we are told that God has a book, and that in that book is written our names. There's the Lamb's Book of Life we read in Revelation chapter 20, but there is also the book by which all of our works, remember Jesus saying every idle word, you're going to give an account? Well, how's God going to remember all that? Well, it's written in his books. And when we stand before him on the judgment day, those books are going to be opened. And so our life is in a book. It's just like the lives of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything that's recorded in the scriptures. Matter of fact, is there anything in the lives of those people that we aren't struggling with today? You go back and look at all those Old Testament characters. Can you find yourself in them? Good and bad? And so our life is going to be written. Paul says, I've kept the faith. My life, my book fits with Hebrews 11. Now, what about your life? What about your book? You say, well, I'm not in a book. Yes, you are. Our lives are being recorded, and we're either going to be recorded like Nadab and Abihu or like Moses. We're either going to be recorded like those people who fell away, or we're going to be recorded like the people who were faithful. And that's what we're struggling with right now, is we're writing this book. And how do you want your book to read? I don't want my book to read, Alan. Allowed the cares of the world, the desires for other things to choke the word, and he never really brought any fruits worthy to or brought any works to perfection, as Jesus told the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches of Asia. So we need to understand something. Every day of our life is critical. And this was pointed out earlier. Those five virgins, those foolish virgins, what didn't they have? Didn't have oil. Well, what does the oil signify? There are things, remember James, you show me your faith, but I'll show you my faith
by my works.
What can you show God with your works? See, that's what's going to matter, and that's what Paul's referring to here when he talks about finishing the race and fighting the fight and keeping the faith. He has what he needs to go before God on the judgment day. When God says, show me your faith, what are you going to say? What's Abraham going to say? Well, I left my country, I offered my son, I trusted you when you said I was going to have a son. What's God going to say? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Everybody in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith. And now, what about us? So, this is, as I said, this entire section, I hope that if you were told tomorrow you're going to die, you'd be able to say all the things Paul's saying here. But they're not cheap, and they're not free. They take a lot of work and a lot of effort. And that's why he uses words like agony. He uses words like struggling and fighting in the games and exercising self-control and buffeting my body. And so Paul has paid the price to be able to write these things. And if we want to be able to say them ourselves, then there's things we've got to be doing right now. Because it's not, you just can't get them all when you're 90 and you're on your deathbed, if we get there, if we get that long. All right, any thoughts on that? Okay, then let's go ahead and turn to page 5 and talk about, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And what I like is that very last statement, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here's where Rob's comment comes in, because if we love the Lord's appearing and we are just so thrilled he came and we're just sacrificing ourselves for him because of that, we'll be able to say what Paul did at the end. But a lot of Christians are just, they're living as though this isn't going to happen. Remember Peter, seeing all these things are thus to be dissolved? What manner of persons ought you to be? In holy living and godliness. Because you can't take anything in, you can't take anything out, and all of the effort and toil we put into this life is all going to be burned up on the judgment day. What's coming with us? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we do that? Not just your first day of the week contribution. It isn't just money. Laying up treasure in heaven is a lot more than money. Remember, Jesus said, go sell all that you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. But what if you don't have anything? Can you still have treasure in heaven? That poor widow who just put in 2 mites, what does it say? She put in more than everybody else. So what was her treasure in heaven? Just 2 little mites. She has more treasure in heaven than all these other people. Carl?
People can understand that when you talk about banking. They know they can't write a check if they don't have money in the bank.
That's true.
See?
And that's where, yes, we have God's grace, but God's grace can only work through our faith. And our faith is only a living if what? If it has works. So we get to the same thing. We need to have that oil like those 5 foolish virgins didn't have. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And I'm not sure. We might finish the book next week. If not, it'll be the week after. Thanks.